I do want to welcome you to the last of our
seminar sessions on Dialogue 10, Theology and the Death of God. Our paper tonight is entitled The Place of Christ in a World Without God. It's been prepared by the Reverend Lon B. Chestnut, who is the Methodist campus minister here at Emory. Mr. Chestnut is a native of Oklahoma, a graduate of Oklahoma University and Duke University. Prior to his coming here at Emory a couple of years ago as a Methodist campus minister, he was the Wester Foundation director at Georgia Tech. So Mr. Chestnut will read our paper.
Thank you, Mr. Laird. The assignment for this paper is to discern Dr. Altizer's direction from what he's already written and to draw out some of the implications of his thought. It's for this reason that the title has two aspects. These could perhaps come into better focus stated this way. If the world really has no God, then what is the significance of Christ? The central problem of the American radical theologian is faced by Dr. Altizer in the article he wrote for the Christian Century. It is, how can Christian theology overcome its historical limitations in order to speak relevantly to what is happening in today's world? This question itself encompasses both sides of an emphasis found throughout Altizer's work. The first side is his concern to clear away the dead wood that has encrusted itself upon Christianity since its inception, and it is to this task that he has given so much of his energy. The other side of Altizer's concern is to discover the truly liberating way in which man's history is manifesting a new reality based on the presence of Christ. Altizer has spent his major energy in showing that there is no God out there, either in the sense of a creator, a judge, or as one who determines any aspect of contemporary man's life. In order to do this, it's been necessary for him to demonstrate how the established institution and tradition responsible for this concept, namely Christianity, it's his job to show how this has erred. Negation, therefore, becomes a principal method by which Altizer moves away from the past and toward the future. In his article, Word in History, he proposes that the Christian understanding of history is an error as the means for truly uniting the world and the incarnate Word. The saying no to traditional Christian images such as the original form of Jesus, transcendence over immanence, spatial heaven, and others would then free Christianity to form a worldview without idolatrous images from its past. Altizer's model on the theme God is dead is found in Friedrich Nietzsche, and the implications of such a position are spelled out for him by William Blake. Opposing the concept of a transcendent being as a culmination of a hierarchy of creation, Nietzsche said there was no metaphysical order. By saying no to the idea of the transcendent, one can then affirm human existence as the source and meaning of value. For Nietzsche and Altizer, one must will the demise or death of the holy other in order to be open to the reality of human existence and experience. Altizer then goes to William Blake's early thought, where God is primarily known as repressive. The divine is described as a power which stifles man's freedom and initiative. God is associated with sterile law, according to Blake. He, God, is finally given the name of Satan, because only by ridding oneself of him can redemption then take place. Thus, for Altizer, all this residue of Christian ideology about God must be cleared away in order that modern man can perceive the true Christian gospel. As you well know, making a comprehensive statement about the gospel is not easy. To state another man's interpretation means added peril. And to envision Altizer's position when he hasn't fully developed it himself may be ludicrous. But here we go, where angels fear to tread. Coming directly to what Altizer does affirm about the core of Christian faith, we see that it is found in his concept of kenotic Christianity, bound up in this transliterated Greek word meaning emptying, is the transition from the old to the new. It is Dr. Altizer's conviction that God himself emptied himself completely into Jesus in the crucifixion. He does not concern himself with a metaphysical question of how this happened, because his thrust is to identify Jesus with the inbreaking of God into man's history. Nevertheless, a relevant question to pose at this juncture is, what does it mean for God to will his own death? Altizer's response is to look at Christian history as a series of repressive maneuvers in which men have unsuccessfully fought to retain a powerful transcendent force in the universe. From his position, Altizer sees the real significance in the demise of the transcendent as a freeing action in which ever new expressions of reality can come into fruition. As Dr. Mallard pointed out in the first session of our dialogue, Altizer's research into William Blake has added a new and humanizing element to his position. In following the development of Blake's thought, Altizer has seized upon the concreteness of Jesus as the key to unfolding the reality of the gospel. Jesus' importance lies in the fact that he was an historical figure, not just a concept. In his experience of passion, suffering, pain, sorrow, and joy, he was the, quote, universal humanity. This, incidentally, is Blake's term. For Altizer via Blake, Jesus is the one whose passion for humanity was let loose upon all the world. Jesus is the total presence of God in history. Here, Altizer takes seriously a belief in the incarnation and tries to build on the basis of this event in history rather than revert to a prior world order not subject to change. He says, quote, "By coming to know the total presence of God in the incarnation, Blake and every radical Christian is liberated from the God who is wholly other than man, and likewise liberated from the authority of a heteronomous law and an autonomous creator." End quote. For Dr. Altizer, one's interpretation of history makes the difference in whether he looks forward in anticipation of a future fulfillment or backward to a model somehow embodying a purer form. His earlier work on Oriental mysticism served to draw this crucial distinction between a backward recollection and a future realization. Historicity, therefore, involves one in the empirical world of concrete events, and it also includes meaningful actions. The Christian, and only the Christian, for Dr. Altizer, can focus on a person, namely Jesus of Nazareth, as the full possibility for being truly human. Thus, the very name of Jesus, when proclaimed by the radical Christian, exemplifies his conviction that God and man have been united. So traumatic and basic is this event of the incarnation that it changes all things. The passion of Jesus ended in his own death, and this actual experience can free man to a joyous humanity. In the essay assigned for tonight, Word in History, Dr. Altizer is trying to point toward what happens when one adopts an eschatological faith. Eschatology has to do with end things and final values. The theologians who rejoice at our new secularity have stopped at the threshold of Christianity as if it were not to be changed. Altizer insists that Christian faith must also undergo a new manifestation. The new manifestation, or epiphany, has begun in Jesus' proclamation that the kingdom is breaking into history. This historically begun with Jesus' life and continues to grow evident as history undergoes change. From Rudolf Otto, Altizer borrows the phrase that the Godhead is a forward-moving process which is always realizing itself. Locating it now in the Incarnation as the kingdom becomes a part of history, this results in the Christian proclamation that the world is being transformed. It appears to me that the distinctive element of Dr. Altizer's thought about the kingdom is his insistence that the appearance of Jesus in the first century was only the seed kernel of the immanence of God. Following the implication of any beginning, he is saying that the presence of God has continued to expand through the centuries. The presence of this word, a euphemistic term for the divine presence, has the effect of attuning the world with itself. Here Altizer's word is reconciling the world with itself. Altizer carries the logic of this argument to its conclusion by including even the word, which itself is to be transformed. Altizer is either close to heresy or near revelation with this idea. But I think what he means is that the word itself is subject to change. By recognizing the changing nature of all things, Christian faith is then ready for a radically new manifestation. In case what we're saying here sounds a little bit familiar to you after the other four sessions of the dialogue, then you're on the right track. Now, up to this point, our concern has been to restate, to clarify Dr. Altizer's position with special attention upon his doctrine of Christ. Only one major question has been raised thus far, and that one is concerned with the transition from a transcendent God to an immanent Christ. The question is, on what basis can one say that God chose even the crucifixion to be his metamorphosis from divinity to union with man? If one uses a category of choosing, then alternatives are implied, and it becomes necessary to identify the criterion for selecting the crucifixion rather than perhaps the covenant at Sinai. If the transformation is verified by what subsequently happens in history, in man's history, then how can one speak about anything outside man's experience? Essentially, this is a question about authority and seeks to establish the grounds for verification. The test for any theology is not how well it fits together just in the books and journals. Rather, it is whether or not people can live by it. Though Dr. Altizer denies any particular competence in the field of ethics, it is here that his thought must also bear fruit or die. In attempting to indicate the results of a proclamation that, quote, Christ is alive, it appears to me that Altizer has given us four hints of the direction in which radical Christian faith is headed. I prefer to see them only as suggestions because they appear at various points in his writings, and there has been no attempt to develop a systematic approach to their use. The first hint is in his essay on William Blake. Dr. Altizer sees Blake as the first Christian atheist and reconstructs an interpretation of Christianity according to Blake's later thought. Its starting place is the centrality of the fall in human history. This means that all of life is caught under the burden of a lost paradise, which is that there is no garden of delights, no pleasures for man to seek back there. However, rather than lament this loss of innocence, he envisions the world of experience as precisely where the redemption of humanity is to take place. In fact, Blake, and I think Altizer, sees the world of man in his self-centered state as the real world. Thus, it must be within this fallen condition that the divine is to appear and be united with man. From the viewpoint of a radical Christian, this union has occurred in Jesus. Now, in Orthodox theology, sin is usually defined as separation from God. And this means that man has initiated the separation through his actions. The reconciliation does not occur within history, but the broken state is made acceptable through the action of Jesus on the cross. But from Dr. Altizer's position, this expiation, which means the standing in place of another for judgment, denies the truly loving nature of the divine presence. Consequently, in adopting Blake's position, the full humanity of man becomes central, and it is within this condition, fallenness, if you will, that man's potential for self-realization can take place. Dr. Altizer sees this fall in man and redemption in history as a paradoxical truth. Both sides of the paradox are dependent upon the immanence of the Godhead in the concreteness of time and space. The value of such a clue about the nature of man lies in its positive valuation of the potential within man. Seemingly, this hope is based upon the eschatological nature of the Christian faith, where even though one is moving toward an end, he is also involved in the immediate participation of the dawning kingdom. Yet there are many questions left when such a position is put forward. The most crucial one at this juncture deals with how one identifies himself or recognizes another as a participant in the dawning kingdom. Specifically, what are the implications for my life? What am I to do differently if I identify the dawning kingdom with my concrete world of taxes, time, and energy? What are the guidelines by which I distribute my money, my intellectual endeavors, or my loyalties? Now, the second hint. It is this. Jesus is the epiphany which has thrust itself into history. Christians find themselves under a higher loyalty to the new creation, and therefore they turn away from their old style of life. For the contemporary man, Christian affirmation must be in terms of an attitude toward the ever-changing present world. The present world is precisely where he focuses life, in an active, willing commitment to the darkened world, to suffering humanity, and to all events that occur. Even at the expense of everything he previously knew as faith, the radical Christian must be fully open and adaptive to the history he is now facing. The implication of this interpretation from Dr. Altizer is one of the most promising directions he opens to modern man. The possibility which Dr. Altizer holds before us is to see all events in all history as a movement of the union between time and eternity. Here, he is cashing in on the blank check which Christian theology has left lying around for so many years, saying, quote, in the fullness of time, and then they go on. But Altizer is simply proclaiming that now is the time in which the new manifestation of reality has taken place. It is therefore everywhere and need not be sought only in the temples of religious institutions. However, this leaves the option of Christianity in a very generalized state. If everything is grace, as Altizer is fond of saying, here he is quoting the country priest in Bernardo's novel, then what is the Christian? In replying to this question several weeks ago, Altizer said, quote, one who is in the body of Christ, end quote. Presumably, this meant that one who participates in the expression of the new manifestation, which itself is transforming the world. But this answer evades the more delicate question of how one chooses to be a Christian. To phrase this in the form for Dr. Altizer's response, I would ask, is there any way in which one radical Christian, or anyone else for that matter, can recognize another radical Christian? The third hint, coming from Altizer, is actually an overall premise that comes throughout his writing and speaking. It is the assumption that the presence of the divine has spread throughout the world and is making itself known in many different forms. Again, I think Dr. Altizer has taken more seriously the Christian proclamation that God is breaking into history than the religious institution that has been responsible for this promulgation. Epiphany is one of Altizer's key concepts, and he means that the new revelation of what life is really about has expanded far beyond the biblical witness. Thus, as you by now know, he finds the Christian faith most fully portrayed in two persons traditionally called atheists, William Blake and Friedrich Nietzsche. The suggestion that man's history and the purpose of the divine have been united in all men is one of Dr. Altizer's most exciting ideas. It implies that a new appreciation and reverence for humanity is now possible. It means that Christians and non-Christians must assume a new respect for people, because it is within man's history that all events have been sanctioned as a contributor to the whole. The unity of man is coming into existence through man's corporate experience, and therefore no person or event can be judged unworthy. This statement of hope, however, leaves us with a difficult problem of distinguishing between good and bad, or good and better for that matter. These apply in personal actions. The question of judgment in personal decisions must finally be made, and then reflection is necessary to see if such action should be repeated. Does the radical Christian make his decisions on the basis of his individual feelings? Or does the corporate experience of the community or society have any influence? Or is there some other position which allows men to open themselves fully to the forward-moving process of history's self-realization? And finally, for the fourth hint from Altizer's work, there is a new emphasis upon the person of Jesus. Jesus is not romanticized as the great model for all mankind, nor is he etherealized as a reflection of the divine who condescended to become human for a while. Rather, Jesus is known and understood as the total presence of God within humanity. To call upon the name of Jesus is to proclaim the union of God and man. The effect of this is a total reversal of history's values and an annihilation of the self. The clue to what this means is found in the Blake essay, where Altizer describes self-annihilation as bringing forth a total identification with the neighbor. He says, quote, "Truly to pronounce his name is to give oneself to Jesus as he is manifest in the weak and broken ones about you, and as he is present in the darkness, to give oneself to the anonymity and the chaos of a fallen history." Through Blake, Altizer finds an emphasis upon man's experience within human life as the resting place for the incarnation of God. This means, I think, that wherever human life exists, there is the new presence of God. What Dr. Altizer fails to explain is the significance of this presence. For if all life does embody this identification with God, then we have simply used new terminology and new methodology to describe what already is, namely man's existence as man. The question then is, since the radical Christian knows his freedom through identification with Jesus, what is his imperative for changing the world? In conclusion, let me say that all of us owe a profound debt of gratitude to Dr. Altizer and the others in the radical theology movement. For those of us in the church, they have served the function of bringing us fully into the 20th century. Even though this passage has been resisted with screaming and kicking and with groans of anger, it has nevertheless been necessary. Thus, it may be that the death of God means the resurrection of Christ. If we can assume that the groundwork has been done by this group and that presuppositions must be re-examined, then the next major concern should be to make explicit some of the possibilities for radical Christian faith. It is at this point that others may need to serve as a midwife for the radical theologians and bring them, kicking and screaming if necessary, into the mundane area of application.
Thank you, Mr. Testament. Now I've told that.
I'm going to do a mighty lot of kicking and screaming before you're going to get me into the mundane area, but thank you very much, Mr. Chestnut. Excellent paper. I would like to focus my response upon the fundamental problem and question of this paper, which is, in technical theological language, the problem of Christology. And to do so, I would like to take up and briefly amplify one of the themes of the paper. That is that if we are to respond to a new fullness and finality of the incarnation, then we must recognize that Christ himself, or the Christian, or the incarnate Word, is not a once and for all and given an eternal Christ or Logos or Word, but rather is himself continually in movement, continually evolving, continually becoming other than that which he is and that which he has been. Indeed, I think that the crux of the whole matter, insofar as I look at this so-called new theology, is in understanding and affirming a Christ who moves, and who moves in the genuine sense of progressively but actually becoming other than that which he was, and insisting therein that it's only insofar as Christ negates himself, only insofar as he ceases to be that which he once was, that he truly and actually can move into a new reality, a new wholeness, a new fullness, a new life. Now, when we understand the incarnation as a continual forward-moving process, wherein the incarnate Christ moves ever more fully, ever more actually, ever more finally, totally, and universally into the world, into the flesh, into man, then we can understand that this process can only be real to the extent that all former epiphanies or manifestations of Christ become unreal, are emptied, are self-emptied by Christ of all that which he was. Now, this is such an important point that I think that it can scarcely be sufficiently emphasized. One of the problems of older, established, orthodox forms of theology is that on the one hand, They want to open themselves to new forms of faith, witness, world, history, etc. Even new forms of the church. But on the other hand, they want to cling to a once and for all and finally given an eternal form of God and Christ. Now, I believe that these two goals or principles are incompatible and contradictory in a non-dialectical sense. You can't have it both ways. If you choose movement, newness, transformation, metamorphosis, etc., then you cannot be bound to an unchanging, eternally given, and single form or manifestation or epiphany of the Godhead or of Christ. Now, not only would I affirm these things, but also we have to face these extremely difficult problems, as Mr. Chestnut has raised in part, having to do with the person of Jesus and with the relation of Jesus or of Christ to the world, to actuality, to man, and to concrete life in the world. Mr. Chestnut mentioned that following Blake, I repudiate any kind of Christian or religious quest for innocence, or the garden of innocence, or for an original peace or union with deity. Not only is this true, but I also repudiate, and I think that I'm being fully consistent in so doing, also repudiate any contemporary Christian quest for a former manifestation or epiphany of Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is quite simple. If Christ is himself in movement, if he is ever entering more fully, more actually, more finally into the world, into flesh, then to the extent that we ourselves as Christians are bound to an earlier epiphany of Christ, to that extent we must necessarily be closed to a contemporary epiphany of Christ. That is to say, if Christ is moving, if he's becoming ever more actual, real, present, then we cannot know or respond to or accept or live in his contemporary presence if we're bound to a former and distant epiphany of his which he himself has negated in himself entering more fully and finally into the world. Therefore, just as the Christian is forbidden to engage in a nostalgic quest for a lost innocence, so likewise he is forbidden to engage in a nostalgic quest for a former, an ancient, a distant epiphany of Jesus. Not only is that epiphany of Jesus distant and foreign and unreal to us, but more importantly as Christians, that epiphany of Jesus is not the true epiphany of Jesus to us, because Christ himself has negated that epiphany in entering more fully and finally into flesh. Therefore, if the incarnation is a movement such as radical faith envisions it, then it is ever moving more fully into time, history, flesh, world. Therefore, we must not identify Jesus Christ with his ancient epiphany in Jesus of Nazareth. Nor may we identify Jesus Christ with that which the Orthodox and established creeds, confessions, and liturgies of the Church proclaim to be Christ. Rather, we must become open to and participant in a wholly new epiphany or manifestation of Christ. Furthermore, such a new epiphany will be a more universal, a more comprehensive, a more actual, a more immediate epiphany than his ancient epiphany. For example, and I think that this is exemplified, this position, in some things that Mr. Chesterton has said. At one point, he posed the question, is there any way in which one radical Christian, or anyone else for that matter, can recognize another radical Christian? Then, without saying so, I think that he himself answered his own question when he said, almost immediately after this, in speaking of man's history and the purpose of the divine having been united in all men, he says, this implies a new appreciation for reverence for humanity. It means that Christians and non-Christians must assume a new respect for people because it is within man's history that all events have been sanctioned as a contributor to the whole. The unity of man is coming into existence through man's corporate experience, and therefore no person or event can be judged unworthy. I would rephrase this and say the following. If the incarnation is now entering the fullness of the experience and the actuality and the flesh of humanity, then there is no way by which one Christian or radical Christian can identify another radical Christian. Because finally, there are no barriers between men. There is no point within history or the human spectrum in which Christ is distinctly or uniquely or particularly present. Rather, we are living in a time in which, in some sense, the movement of the incarnation is coming to its own intrinsic consummation, and Christ is becoming manifest throughout the totality of human experience, and at no point in human experience can we say, here is Christ, with the assumption that he is here and not there. In a very real sense, to speak of a new Christ, a fuller Christ, a more universal Christ, is to negate the category of Christian altogether. And to affirm instead that now Christ himself is becoming manifest, real, and actual in the fullness of the flesh, in the totality of experience, that Jesus Christ is himself now the energy that is present and actual wherever humanity itself becomes open, becomes full, becomes real. Now, in closing, I would only like to say this. That if we choose to affirm a new, a more total, a more universal, a more incarnate, a more actual epiphany of Christ in the world and humanity, then we must recognize that such an affirmation must negate everything which Christianity has called Jesus Christ. That is to say, it must renounce any affirmation that Christ is present at a particular point in time and space, or at a particular moment of human experience, or at a particular arena of the world or of history, and affirm instead that a Christ who originally appeared in Jesus of Nazareth, a Christ who in Jesus embodied and enacted the death of God and the movement of transcendence into immanence, has thence progressively and finally and fully moved into the whole body of humanity. And in so moving into that body, can no longer be known as a particular or individual Christ who is manifest at a particular point or tradition or stream of human experience. In other words, I would say that to affirm a fully incarnate Christ, to affirm a Christ who has fully become manifest in the totality of experience, is to deny the reality of virtually everything that has traditionally appeared as a Christian faith. And that we can only accept and live in this new fullness of Christ by denying all which presently presents itself to us as being Christian. Because so long as we remain bound to particular history, tradition, experience, or locus as the epiphany of Christ, to that extent we must necessarily deny and refuse a new fullness and finality of Christ's presence in the world. To the extent that we are bound to an ancient and particular present, we will be closed to a new and universal presence. Therefore, we can only live in, affirm, or accept a new and final incarnate epiphany of Christ by denying that which Christianity has called Christ in the name of Christ himself, affirming that Christ himself has negated that particular epiphany, and therefore insisting that we can only know the fullness and finality of a new incarnate Christ by knowing a Christ who appears only in conjunction with the death of God.
Again, if you will stand when you're recognized and state your question, we'll proceed. Yes.
I know this doesn't bother you, and I'm not crying over the fact, but what you're saying now seems to say that any form of the Christian faith as the Christian religion in any institution or sacrament or anything like this is dead.
Yes, in its accepted, established form. Or did you want to repeat the questions? You know, we're doing that before.
Well, it just looks like...
Well, wait
just a
second.
A minute.
We've got a technique we want to...
The question is all established forms of Christian faith been repudiated by Dr. Altizer?
Organization. Worship.
Including sacraments and worship.
I would say yes, repudiated in their given established form.
You want to follow it a little closer?
No, that's okay. Go ahead.
Yes, that's good.
In regards to the first question, then, is there any value whatsoever to the historical Jesus in terms of what he did and what we know that he said?
Is there any value to the historical Jesus in terms of what we know he said and did?
I think so, Mr. Meals. granted, the problem of historical Jesus is an immense one, particularly today. But I believe that it is indeed possible to ascertain, both in that which Jesus Christ proclaimed and in that which he was known as being in the early Christian community, that we can see here, if you like, a model, an anticipation, an initial, provisional embodiment of that which he has progressively and actually become. And in a very real sense, it is not possible to understand or to realize or to confess the presence of a fully incarnate Christ without knowing and having a ground in his initial epiphany as Jesus Christ. But that which I want to passionately deny is the identity of Jesus Christ with the Christ who is now manifest, except in the sense that the name of Jesus is a universal name. But to me, the real meaning, Christianly speaking, of the name of Jesus is man. That this is a movement of God into man, the world, the flesh. And that to the extent that we, even in our time, want to limit that movement to an ancient time and place or to a particular tradition, that we are denying and refusing the actuality and fullness of Christ in our midst, in our world, in our lives.
Yes.
I'm having a timeline problem here. If I'm to be open to the Jesus of today and the fullness and all this, do I have to repudiate the one that lived in Palestine, Jesus of Nazareth? Do I also have to repudiate the one I experienced last week or last month to be open to him today or tomorrow? How much for the past do I have to negate to be open today or tomorrow? How fine do you have to bring this to make it valid?
The question is, if I to affirm the Jesus of today, do I have to deny the Jesus of yesterday?
Yeah.
I don't know. I think it's something that each one has to decide for himself. But I would only stick to the basic theological principle that basically the Christian faith is a forward movement. And the real danger here, I mean, I don't know how we can talk in terms of last week or the week before, but we have one real concrete danger. And that is this awful nostalgia we have for innocence. That we keep wanting to return to the womb, if you will. We keep wanting to return to, at least in those special private moments of our lives, to a sweet, white, innocent lamb that will somehow shield us from reality, from the harshness and brutality of reality. And this is demonic, to identify Jesus Christ with the innocent lamb is demonic. It's anti-Christian. And to me, the basic question is, in any given act of our lives or moment of our lives as Christian, is what I am now calling Christ a kind of nostalgia for innocence, or is it as Christ who is fully and actually present in the immediacy of the world, in actuality before me?
Yes.
I don't mean to do violence to your terms, but in your speaking of Christ being fully present in all of life and all of creation right now, in a sense, using traditional language, you could say that the kingdom has come. And if this be so, where does this all lead? And if the kingdom also has come, I'm trying to get two questions for the price of one here. If the kingdom has come, how can we equate the kingdom with much of what which we see in the world today?
The question then is, has the kingdom come now, today, and can we equate much we see today as the kingdom?
Yeah.
I resist the language of realized eschatology, or that the kingdom has come, but nevertheless, I get your point. This keeps coming up. First of all, to go back to an earlier point in the series, I do not believe that the authentic Christian hope is in a messianic kingdom. That is to say, I do not believe that real Christian faith is a longing for a time of universal peace, justice, tranquility, etc. Seems to me that that kind of hope is again a nostalgia for innocence. And that furthermore, and has been said so many, many times in the course of Christian history by so many theologians and pastors and so many Christians of various kinds, what the Christians in faith call Christ is most commonly the very opposite of everything that we long for, seemingly, as Christians. That is to say, it seems to me that it's fully possible, stepping aside even for a moment from my own theological perspective, fully possible that Christ could fully and actually be present and real in the world, and yet we'd be living in the midst of chaos, horror, pain, meaninglessness. Because the real Christ is really, it seems to me, and in terms of his presence, a Christ who's at the very center of the fullness of life and all its horror and darkness. And that where Christianity differs from every other form of faith is that it calls us to live and live totally in the heart of darkness. And even as one who, say, violently resists the Harvey Cox and all this kind of theological approach, I still sort of think that there's something real here, even though I can't accept it. Maybe I'm not strong enough to accept it. What each one of us has to overcome is this nostalgic longing for a kind of peace, a kind of beauty, a kind of rest, which I am convinced, at least theoretically, is the opposite of that which Christ really is. However, I must confess that I'm not strong enough really to live this kind of thing. And so once again, I'm being pressed, as Mr. Chestnut pressed me, for it to be more concrete in ethics. I'm always getting pressed like that. A woman told me today that if I didn't become concrete then, no one's ever going to take me seriously. And I still am not mature enough in my thinking to be able to do anything in concrete ethics. But yet somehow, I do at this point at least believe that someone like myself isn't equipped to do this. It's going to have to be either pastors or people active in the world, or, you know, people really living in a way in which I'm not. I mean, obviously I'm living in a kind of island, you know. I'm living in a kind of dream world, I mean, you know. This Mickey Mouse world of a college campus. I mean, this really isn't reality, obviously. And I think that I could exist in this little dream world only if I can in part justify it by thinking in a responsible sense. But I don't pretend that that is really what counts. What counts is living it. But I don't pretend to be living it.
Could I pick up at this point, Tom? This is a question that I'm still pushing. You speak really in an imperative in that the way in which you state your position, thus and thus and thus and thus, and I'm asking for the therefore. Is there an imperative for Christian action? For instance, you speak of our identity with the world. Is there in any sense a need to transform the world? If history is really man's history, then we have responsibility for what's happening. And what I'm asking is, in what sense does the Christian, which direction does he move in transforming the world?
Well,
I think that fundamentally the Christian has to realize, and I think does realize in faith, that he's fundamentally called to witness to and to live in Christ. And he knows in faith that Christ is in fact transforming the world, and his problem is to share in this, to participate in it. Now, the only clear model, I think, that we have in faith is that this is a way of losing of self or self-annihilation or self-negation, which is another word for love. I think love has almost become an unusable word.
Even agape, Christian love?
Well, I mean, you know, agape. I mean, it's still just a Greek word for love. I think that, yes, very definitely the word is unused, particularly the word agape, because the Lutherans have ruined it. I mean, Negrin and all have ruined it. They made it totally inhuman, theologically. And Bart. I mean, it's become a never-never land kind of thing, which is completely unactual and real. Unreal, it seems to me. But at any rate, I want to take this forward a little more. I think that the first step in ethics, as perhaps in any other area, is confessing our ignorance and our incompetence. And one of the things that I would like to see done is for theologians to come right out, frankly, and say that we don't know anything about where to go or what to do. Not that they're unique in this. I think this is true of everyone today. I was talking to a distinguished and able and responsible theologian in Chicago not long ago, and mentioning my problem. Every time that I speak, I'm challenged on this ethical thing. And I sort of get mad because there's the implication that other theologians have an ethics and I don't. So I get defensive and say, well, nobody has an ethics. Let's begin there. And I was asking him, you know, we're just talking in a friendly manner. And I said, is that right? You know, I don't know nearly as much about theology and ethics as he does. He says, of course it's right. Nobody has an ethics today. It's all an illusion, a facade. Now, you may not accept that, but I don't think we can really come to grips with this ethical issue as long as somehow in the back of our minds we've got the conviction, well, now these radicals really don't have an ethics, but the conservatives do. And I'd better not go too far with the radicals because they can't tell me what to do and the conservatives can. Well, the conservatives don't have an ethics either. There's not any ethics in the Niebuhrs or in any of these people that means anything today, I don't think. So that I'm only willing to talk on ethics with a Christian who's willing himself to confess that he doesn't have an ethics either. Now, if we can begin nakedly, that's all right. Are you willing to begin nakedly?
Yes.
Okay. That's the crucial issue, I think.
Well, let me ask the question, if I may. Is living ethically and living responsibly or maturely, as I hear you say, the same thing?
Well, presumably, except that I as I understand it, the questions here are asking for concrete patterns of ethical life and witness and responsibility. Not just be responsible, but more concretely.
Yes, at least some.
How you act in the world.
Right. Mm-hmm. I mean, in terms of the issue of war and peace,
mm-hmm.
in terms of the issue of human relations, just to say, you know, be responsible to another person. If I happen to want to step on the other person or treat him as inferior, what becomes a criterion by which somebody else says, no, you're not treating him as a human or any other way?
Yes.
I tend to relate to the question Juan raised earlier about does the radical Christian, well, on what basis does the radical Christian make his decisions? On the basis of his own feelings or or what? It could be stated that way, I appreciate
it. On what basis does the radical Christian make his decision?
Yes.
On his feelings?
This is another form of the same question, I think, right?
They're ganging up on you.
Well, not that I can speak responsibly here, but I'll take a stab in the dark. I keep, Harry Keller in his, one of the essays, I guess the preface in his new book, The Artist's Journey in the Interior, quotes from Sir Isaiah Berlin's book on Tolstoy, The Hedgehog and the Fox, wherein Berlin made a famous distinction between two basic kinds of minds. There's the hedgehog, who sticks to one root problem or idea no matter where his mind goes. And there's the fox, who can comprehend every mind under every idea of the universe. But there's no consistent pattern in his movement. And Heller confesses that his mind is that of a hedgehog and not that of a fox. And my mind is that of a hedgehog also. And, of course, I'm stuck on this death of God thing, and I'm willing even to try to use it ethically. At this point, I think that I would be willing to say that wherever we adopt a pattern or a value or a course of action or a conviction or a policy, what have you, or make a decision, that in some sense rest upon either the conviction that this decision or pattern is based upon an ultimate value or an ultimate ideal, or insofar as it might be a decision or a pattern that in some sense In some sense, claims to be autonomous or to be absolute or to have some kind of ultimate unchanging ground, that this must be ruthlessly rejected. I'm not speaking very clearly because I'm trying to think as I speak. In other words, try to express this better. Any ethical or human decision or pattern or action that claims in any way to transcend itself or to be grounded in anything lying beyond itself in any kind of ultimate or final or absolute ideal, value, law, is Antichrist. Must be repudiated. And by the same token, any action or pattern or decision that proceeds out of any kind of sheer or simple power must be repudiated. See, what I'm doing is to try to, in part, set up abstract criteria by which I can come down concretely and say, damn our course in Vietnam. But I want to do it in such a way that it doesn't look like I'm damning our course in Vietnam and then searching for an excuse to do so. Yes.
I'm confused. Speaking of, and I was thinking practically, pushing the point of application. And the question comes up, are our ethics questions on, or do we decide these things on feelings? Well, it seems that the pop that is coming is presuming that not radical Christians have acted out of some, quote, Christian ethic in the past. And I don't see this happening at all. I mean, I only see, quote, Christians acting like they feel. I mean, the biggest slum landowner might be chairman of the official board of the Methodist Church somewhere. Why are we pushing the radical, quote, radical theologian to give us an authoritative ethic when we haven't had one, obviously, before? I mean, something about Christian love, but this has gotten washed out ages ago into I don't know what.
Isn't the
problem that as I keep hearing radical theology, it's making an individual man responsible, and you can't blame it on your church, or you can't say this is Christian ethic, or you can't lean to someone else for a decision. But I mean, it's a little overwhelming, but it's up to you. But I just hear contradictions. See, I'm confused in my thinking, but I keep hearing us ask of radical theologians something that we don't presently do anyway. Is this right? I mean, do you feel this?
Did you repeat the question?
No.
One question, really.
Nope.
Yes, I see the problem that you're pointing to, Gaetra, and I feel this myself, and I'm not raising the question with the radical theologian and trying to put him against the conservative or the other theologian, because I agree we haven't had any help over there. I'm simply saying, can the radical theologians help us where nobody else has? There is an element. This, you know, finally it comes down. I have to decide what I'm going to do when I walk out here tonight, and you do too, and everybody else. But the question is: there a sense in which I take my responsibility towards you and other people in any certain way? Are there any guidelines? I mean, do I drive my car? You know, which side of the street do I drive it on? What becomes the criterion by which I choose to give my time to, say, a charity, or to, do I go out and just, you know, take care of my own self, or is there a sense in which I have any responsibility for the rest of humanity who may not have had it as good as I did? And this is where I'm asking if you know, can anybody help us to get some guidelines here?
Did you want to come back, Gaetra, for anything?
Yes.
Oh, you want to follow this up? Yes.
Well, just a little bit. Maybe I'm an idealist, but it seems to me that theology was traditionally held between the science and the other sciences down here. And I agree that we should not ask the radical theologians to tell us what to do. Within each discipline, it seems to me there's a fairly consistent this is within the college, say political science, sociology, there's a fairly consistent and growing liberal trend towards concern with the body of humanity, towards applying our techniques to the body of humanity. It seems to me it's up to the individual disciplines. I don't see the college as mixed up paradigm because it's moving outwards. And if we're in a particular field, we move there, or another field, we move there, and the Methodist.
Any comments?
No.
question over here, I think. All right. Yes.
It's my understanding that with this new epiphany of the kingdom, a new unity of mankind is now, for the first time, really possible. Are we making realization of this epiphany almost impossible if we say that only the Christian can fully participate in the death of God and the emergence of the epiphany of the kingdom? Don't we have to go even beyond attaching to Christianity of any kind?
The question then is this new epiphany the only, I'm afraid I've lost you too. Say it once more, please.
Let me try it.
All right.
The question is this, as I understand it. If the new epiphany is breaking into history, why is it limited just to Christians to participate in this?
And if it's making possible now, for the first time, a real new unity of mankind.
That's what I mean.
And if it's making, is this making possible a new unity within mankind or of mankind?
I was trying to speak in part to that in my closing statement in saying that this form of faith must negate everything that has previously appeared as Christianity. I would want to say that if this epiphany is real, then the particularity of Christianity must be negated. But on the other hand, and here maybe we in part have the old semantic problem, I don't like the word semantic anyway, but somehow I feel I have to use the word Christian as a theologian, but it's dangerous to use it because in some ways I intend it to mean quite the opposite of what it commonly means. I would want to say that in this positive sense, Christian simply, quite simply, means anyone who openly participates in or confesses or affirms a totality of existence here and now. And of course, this need have absolutely nothing to do with what he calls himself or what label he bears or where he lives or where he goes to services or anything else. But I do think that I'm not fully answering the question by saying that. I recognize that. I think we're gradually moving to a kind of one of these final either or situations. And there's going to be one basic question that everybody, whether he's Indian or Tibetan or Polynesian or whatever, is going to have to face. Do we really accept and live fully and actually here and now and give up all securities and anything beyond it? Or do we say no to this here and now and give ourselves something beyond it, an eternity or something? And I'd want to call Christianity the former, even though as a matter of statistical fact, probably 99% of those who call themselves Christians would be in the other camp.
What is the sacred and profane we are to discover and live in? What is the sacred that we are to discover through living in the profane? Is it other than the profane?
Yes, I think that, of course, the sacred that we're called to discover here is what the Christian calls Christ. And the Christian believes that Christ himself has become flesh and has moved from spirit to flesh and has become manifest and actual and real as flesh. Now we could translate those words and say that Christ is the sacred who has become the profane. After all, these are all symbolic words that can be translated each into the other. Now, of course, when we say that Christ is the Word or the Spirit have become flesh, we don't mean the flesh that is empirically observed or studied or felt or experienced, for that matter. We mean something quite different. By the same token, I think when we speak about discovering or realizing the sacred that is manifest in and as the profane, we are not at all speaking about that which we ordinarily know and experience and call profane. That's why I usually like to say radical profane instead of just profane. That is to say, an actuality of here and now, and its full, immediate actuality, and its total immediacy, that is not in any sense present in what we ordinarily think of as profane existence. For example, our ordinary day-to-day, you know, existence. That this is something that underlies, that is real at the center of our ordinary secular existence, but to which we are commonly closed in our secular lives. But there's a kind of ultimacy, I believe, a kind of finality, a kind of immediacy, a kind of totality, lying at the very heart of, at the very center of the profane, that is ordinarily hidden to us and closed from us. And it's for this, I believe, that we're called. But I believe that we can only enter it and realize it to the extent that we are fully liberated from and are no longer dependent upon or participant in any kind of ultimate eternity or transcendence or God.
As I see it, you've asked two questions. One, what about the persons who live in the belief of something other and yet live meaningful, responsible lives today? How does that affect you? And the other is, do you really speak to persons who are scientifically trained today, or does theology have anything to say to these persons?
To anyone.
To anyone.
Just to take a shot in the dark, but I don't think it is in the dark, I take it that your first question has to do with the race problem or civil rights problem. Is that right?
Well, yeah,
yeah, that's very important to me. Yeah, but this is important to me. because it seems to me that this whole problem is was something that just because of our own sickness that we're faced with. I mean, there's no reason on earth why we should be working with a racial problem of this sort in the middle of the 20th century. It's such an old-fashioned problem. And it seems to me that it's precisely because it is an old problem, as it were, that traditional forms of faith can make themselves relevant to it. But once that problem becomes a modern problem, as it increasingly is today, I think, then these older forms of faith, it seems to me, aren't going to be able to do much about it or to live responsibly in relation to it. That is to say, I would be willing to take the position that insofar as a form of faith is a response to and a submission to a transcendent Lord, that it will be incapable of fully entering into and directing itself to and relating itself to genuinely contemporary or modern human and ethical problems. Well, that's just a rhetorical point, I guess. I mean, in other words, I would guess that from here on in, the church is going to be increasingly irrelevant to the civil rights problem as it becomes much more technical. And that people who are living a traditional form of faith are not going to seem to be able to do much in relation to it. I know nothing about them, although, I shouldn't speak in right. I'm really more interested in your second question. That's, you said at first Dr. Stokes, I thought, then Dr. Smith. Did I misunderstand you? You meant Dr. Smith.
I meant both.
Both. They seem so different to me. I know very little about science, so I won't claim to speak for that. I do think this, that there's a tremendous void or vacuum or emptiness, ethically or humanly speaking, in contemporary thinking and experience. I think that whereas 20 or 30 years ago, say people like Bertrand Russell, John Dewey et al., really believed that somehow scientific thinking had an answer to human problems, I sense that that kind of confidence is now gone, even in Russell himself. That there's a tremendous yearning, not for theology, I won't say, but for some kind of human or ethical or religious, if you like, meaning. And I don't claim that the new theology by any means is meeting that need. All I would claim is that we're trying to approach it. But my heavens, The simple fact that so many seemingly sophisticated people are suddenly interested in theology, I think says a lot in itself. I mean, there is a strange kind of interest here. For example, I spoke recently at a purely secular institution, the University of Wisconsin at Madison, which has no religion department of any kind. no real teaching program of religion of any kind. Enormous state university, as you know. And I found immense crowds who wanted to listen to theology and talk about theology, and lo and behold, the majority of them were science students, not humanities students.
May I put in a word for my own colleagues? Maybe we had some campus ministers at the University of Wisconsin.
Could I say a word?
Yeah.
I'd like to add something to what Dr. Altizer was saying. In terms of the place of theology, it seems to me that part of the purpose of theology is to enable people to reflect upon their own understanding of what's important, of where their own values are. And if we can equip the scientist to have this kind of reflection, not only upon what he does in the lab, but why he does it, and what the outcome of this is going to be in terms of other people, then this is a way of being responsible within his profession. I take that to be some of what Dr. Platt was indicating. When she was speaking about the job is within each department to find out how to apply in the particular discipline, to use the discipline itself, and that theology then becomes a supporting element here, rather than something that is sort of trucked in from the outside.
This one question here. Yes.
I think Dr. Altizer's theology is in many ways similar to Buddhist ideas. So I want to ask, did you say that you are a Christian Buddhist? Well,
are you a Christian Buddhist? And is it possible for a Christian to become a Buddhist without losing his faith?
I would rather say that I believe and think and hope that I am now in the process of becoming a Christian, to use a Kierkegaardian phrase, but only because of the influence of Buddhism. That is to say, I think that it's only through Buddhism that I've learned how to think theologically in what I consider to be a Christian direction. However, I think that that which even Buddhism itself has led me to see as being the heart of Christianity is the opposite of Buddhism. Because I believe that Buddhism is finally directed to the disillusion of consciousness, experience, actuality, flesh. Whereas quite to the contrary, the Christian way lies through the heart and the center of flesh and consciousness and experience. Now, even though I believe that at this point Christianity and Buddhism are opposites, I think that Buddhism has preserved a fullness of religious and sacred understanding that has long since been lost in Christianity. And that in my own case, at least, is only by being initiated into a full and total form of the sacred as is present in Buddhism, and no longer present in Christianity, I don't think, that I could get some sense of what a full faith meeting was, and then be enabled, at least in part, to think in the direction of a real Christian meaning, even though using a Buddhist form and pattern. But nonetheless, I think at the crucial point that Buddhism finally is a negation of the profane, of flesh, of world, of actuality. Whereas Christianity is finally a total affirmation of it. Christianity, I believe, revolves about a movement into the very heart of the profane. Whereas Buddhism is a total negation of the profane. Seeing that in some sense here, they're totally different. Yet I think that they clearly parallel each other.
I think you other people realize kind of identifying the nirvana or the kingdom of God. I think you can never identify the same thing. Nirvana and kingdom of God is different thing. So how can you differentiate from the kingdom of God and nirvana? But it's relation to special good things.
He's asking, how do I identify kingdom of God and nirvana?
Yeah, I know.
He's was that in, I've forgotten, is that in this
picture?
Yeah,
that's in there. This is the paper, actually.
Yeah. Well, that article represents my extreme point in this direction. It was after writing that that I took up my present theological tack. I couldn't have taken up my present theological tack without going that far, I don't think. I think that was essential. So I don't really repudiate the article. But I am trying to say that it seems to me that whereas it's true that religiously speaking, or transcendentally speaking, or in sacred symbolic language, there's no real difference between kingdom of God and nirvana. That the Christian meaning of the kingdom of God is the opposite of that of nirvana, and the opposite of that of the religious meaning of kingdom of God. See, that's what I've gone to. But this would be somewhat technical. In other words, I don't stand by that point in a systematic theological sense anymore.
I think that I'm going to have to call time because we have run out of time. And if you have a question you want to ask Dr. Altizer or Mr. Chestnut, I think this would be the better way to handle it. But before I close, may I take this opportunity on your behalf to thank Dr. Altizer for not only challenging us with his thought and our humanity here, but certainly in giving himself to us these five Sunday evenings. I'm sure you want to say thanks to him personally. Thank you and good night.
Thank you.